Chapter 3, and I want to continue tonight with the time we have left anyway, of this man with a withered hand. I'm taken with this fella. I tell you the truth about it. I got so excited 2 weeks ago when I was going to preach this message till I couldn't wait to get to the heart of my message, and unfortunately or fortunately, I'm not sure which, for you anyway, all I really got was my introduction. But I want to get to the truth about this man with the withered hand. I tell you, it's spoken to my own heart. I think there's something in it that is important for us. Now, let's read Mark chapter 3 again, the verses 1 through 5. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved with the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now, this is the second of the accounts or the messages here that we've dealt with, the Sabbath. In the first one, which was the latter part of chapter 2, Jesus was establishing the truth that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath of the Old Testament was not established to be a noose around the neck of man, to hamstring him, and to make him subject to a bunch of rituals and laws and man-made things. The Sabbath was not made as a worship day. It was made as a rest day. And that's what it was established as in the Old Testament, as a day of rest. It means, the word Sabbath means cessation. And it comes from the fact that God, in 6 days, created everything, did all of his work of creation, and on the seventh day, he ceased. He had a time of cessation. And that's the word Sabbath. And the Sabbath goes all the way back to Genesis. It doesn't start with the law. It probably had been in effect, although it had not been understood as thoroughly and completely as it was under the law, and it had never been prescribed as a law, as the fourth commandment gives it in the Ten Commandments. But the principle has been there since God made man, and that is that man was built to work only 6 days a week. This engine was built to run 6 days a week. That's all it was built to run. It was not built to run 7 days a week. And when we run it 7 days a week, we're asking for trouble. And that's what happens. A lot of times that's what happens. It causes people to have heart problems and troubles and all kinds of things that way. They get so wrapped up with work and doing work till life becomes a labor, and that's too bad, because there is time for labor, but there's also the time for rest, and there's time for relaxation, and there's time for enjoyment of life, enjoying what God made, and enjoying family and having, the other things that God made in this. So in this passage, Jesus establishes that doing good was also something lawful to be done on the Sabbath. Now, he deals with his critics first, as we pointed out in this. His critics were, of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees, all those different groups, but particularly here the Pharisees and their scribes. But the scripture says that he came unto his own. Why did Jesus come? Who did he come to? He didn't come, first of all, to the Gentile. He came, first of all, to the Jew. He came unto his own. That is his own race, his own people, the Jewish people. But his own received them not. But Jesus gave them ample opportunity to believe him, to receive him. And Jesus was very careful, especially in the early part of his ministry, to give them the opportunity to believe him. Later on, Like in Matthew 23, we find his rebukes becoming very harsh toward the Pharisees and Sadducees and others. But particularly this time, he desirous that they open their hearts to truth and receive a love of the truth. Now, notice the manner in which Jesus dealt with these pious critics. Scripture says they watched him. That is, they spied on him. They saw the opportunity. They knew Jesus well enough to know that he wouldn't let a crippled man stay around, like we talked about this morning. He was not going to let that fellow stay in that condition. And they knew that. And so they figured, aha, it's a Sabbath. There's a man here that needs help, and Jesus is here. We're going to get some ammunition against him. See? Well, Jesus knew that. And they didn't have to say anything, for he knew what was in men's hearts, the scripture tells us. And so Jesus had the man, as the scripture says in Luke, rise up and stand forth in the midst. He said to the man, come stand right here in the middle of the synagogue, right here in front of everybody. See, if it had been here, we'd have said, come up here front, come up here. You know, we found the fellow, you know, withered hand. Come stand up here. Now, what was Jesus doing? Well, maybe he hoped that seeing this man might touch some of their hearts. Might cause them to say, hey, man, you know, this fella does need help. He is in bad shape. He also wanted to make it clear what he was going to do. He didn't want anybody to misunderstand or to think he was doing it subtly back there. He was going to heal the man without anybody seeing. Quietly, he wanted it to be an open thing that everybody would know. Maybe also he was testing the man's faith, because it would be a rather embarrassing thing for a fellow who was a cripple in that fashion to be brought and made an object of observation there in front of everybody. But of course, Jesus is fixing to take care of that situation also. But the searching question is asked then, is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? That's the question that Jesus asked him. And, you know, by the way, some years ago in my study in education, I came to realize a very important thing, and I've used it for many years in teaching teachers. One of the most successful ways to teach is asking questions. And one of the most successful ways to deal with discipline is asking questions. And you notice in the Bible that it is the one in authority that asks the questions of those who are under them in authority. God said to Adam, what hast thou done? Adam didn't run out of the woods and say, hey, God, what'd you set me up in such a situation for where I'd get in trouble? No, that sounded like what it'd be today, some of these folks, you know. Blame God for getting them into trouble, you know. Set that devil into the garden. You know I'd fall. That sounds like, you know, something happened modern, you know. Today, the kids ask the question. The people under authority ask the questions. It's the people who should be learning and listening and finding out that are throwing out the questions. But that's not the way it is in the Bible. And you can go through the scripture and study that. It's an interesting study to study the questions of the Bible and who asked them. For the most part, that's the way they are. And God, for instance, with Cain, after he'd killed Abel, you know, it said, your brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and so on. Those questions that he asked him there. Now, so Jesus poses a question for them. Is it right to do good or to do evil? He also, in Matthew and some of the other portions of Scripture that give this same account and tell us more information, he said to them, would you lift your only sheep out of a pit into which he had fallen? If you got a sheep and he falls into a pit, Would you say it's the Sabbath day? I can't lift him out of the pit. He's your only sheep. You're going to let him lay there and suffer? He may be dead when the Sabbath day is over. No, they knew better than that. Jesus said, how much better is man than a sheep? If you do that to your own, they didn't answer him. Scripture says they held their peace. You know what that means, don't you? They were agreed together that they were going to stick it out and not squeal on each other if they all died. You know, what? Mob psychology, gang psychology. You know, when I was growing up, I don't know how old the word is, but I remember whenever I was a little fellow, little kid, used to hear about the mob and the gang, and in the movies, which were far cry kind of things you see today, not too far from the silent days, and I've seen some silent day films too. And this guy would pull his hat over and his coat up, and he'd talk tough and rough. And some guy would turn into police and say, and they'd say, he squealed. He squealed. He's a squealer. He squealed. And boy, that's the worst thing in the world. Well, that was only in the underworld in those days. Everybody else knew it was right to tell on somebody who was going to get in trouble, get themselves in trouble, get everybody else in trouble, ruin the reputation of a school, ruin the reputation of a family, ruin the reputation of everybody else. Back in those days, you said, you know, just like today, if a house was on fire and there's a dozen people inside there, and you say, I'm not going to squeal, tell anybody the house is on fire. That's their problem. Doesn't that sound stupid? Well, whenever somebody's sinning and doing things that are wrong, it's going to wreck their life and wreck other people's lives and cause problems and cause trouble, and you don't squeal about it, you rotten rascal, you're just as bad off as they are. You're just as rotten and as bad off as they are, and that's the kind of philosophy we live under today. That's the way people are taught today. Don't squeal. Don't squeal. Somebody said, well, I hate a tattletale. I do, too. I'm not talking about somebody who's got to run to the teacher to get on the good side of them, to tell them everything, to try to get somebody in trouble. I'm not talking about that. Nobody likes somebody that, for their own interest, goes and tells somebody to get somebody else in trouble so they can look good. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about things that can wreck people, things that can ruin people. But this mob, there was some in there that were saying, you know, in their hearts they were saying, you know, that sounds right to me. But they couldn't squeal. They couldn't say anything. They couldn't get out and say, wait a minute, I'm not going to go with you bunch. That's not right. It is all right. This man needs healing. He's in bad shape with that hand. But no, they were under the gang's umbrella. None of them would get out. Oh, I want to tell you, cliques are the worst damning thing in the world to God's work and ministry and to people in general. Cliques. People, you know, a gang. It's nothing but a gang. Clique is just a better word for a gang. Now you take it on further and you follow the philosophy on further and you take the principles on further and you got a gang who murders and kills. And if somebody lets out information, they kill him and slaughter him. You just go a little bit further and that's what you got, see. Though they all held their peace, they thought that was the pious thing to do. Not going to get me talking. I'm not going to say anything. So they held their peace. And Jesus looked about upon them with anger. His eyes and his face showed it. They could tell it. Those burning eyes of the Savior looked out upon that crowd in anger. Now, why was he angry? He was grieved with the hardness of their hearts. He wasn't angry with them as people. He wished that they would have repented. He would that they would have accepted the truth and turned. But when he saw them stiffen their neck and go on in their sin, it angered him that they would not recognize the condition of their hearts. And he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts, and this brought anger into his eye. You don't you ever forget that Jesus was disturbed about that. He was disturbed another occasion and made him a whip out of cords put together and used it on the backs of money changers and turned their tables over. And he didn't go over like this and pick up the table and slightly turn it over. He said, "Woo! Get out of here, you bunch of thieves, out of the Lord's house." Fire flashing from his eyes. That's Jesus. Don't you ever forget it. That's the same one who loved you. That's the same one who died for you. He hates sin. He hates sin. And he hates what damns human lives. That's the reason he went to the cross, because he loved you, because he died for you. But don't you ever get the wrong idea of Jesus, that he was a softie. If you ever get that idea, you wrong Jesus. The same God in the Old Testament who brought judgment upon nations is the same God in the New Testament who died on the cross for our sins. He destroyed the Canaanites, the Amalekites. He wiped them off the face of the earth, for their wickedness and iniquity was full. And he's the same compassionate one who helped the little children and said it were better for you, before you offend one of these, that you have a chain put around you and be cast into the sea. That's the same Savior. He hates sin. And he was grieved at the hardness of these people's heart. Now, the reaction of these rejectors shows us their union with those that would normally consort to destroy Jesus. If you look in the sixth verse, which we didn't read tonight, it says, "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Now, that's about as bad a union as you can get. That's about an unlikely union as you can get. But they got together to destroy Jesus. They said, "We got to get rid of this guy." This is religion, by the way, and it hated Christ when he was here upon the earth, and religion, man-made religion, hates him still today. So they continued with this plot to destroy him until they thought they were sick. All they were doing, of course, were performing the will of God. Now, we're going to get to this man who had the withered hand. Jesus was certainly bound to do something about it. The hand became withered as a result of injury or disease. Luke tells us that it was his right hand. And the words that are used here indicate that it was not something that he was born with, but something that happened to him. In other words, it was something that maybe it was a disease that took place in the arm, or maybe he'd been injured, something fall upon it, crush his hand or whatever. But the hand was, because of lack of use, was withered and useless to the man and, of course, to anybody else. Now, let me say this, and this is some lessons in this I think are very important to us as Christians. Withered hands do not threaten life. Did you know that? You call your life with a withered hand. It won't kill you. This man would never have died from his problem. But you know what it did? It destroyed his service. It destroyed his usefulness. That's what it did. I know a lot of Christians with withered hands. I know a lot of Christians, people who say, "Yes, I'm saved. Yes, I know the Lord. Yes, I'm trusting the Lord." But their right hand is just as withered as it can be. And I want to show you something about that as we look through this. Now, by standing forth in the midst, he was made extremely conscious of his ailment in front of others, as we also pointed out. Jesus had him do what he could do. He had two good legs. And Jesus told him to use what he had. He said, stand forth in the midst. He could do that. So Jesus said to him, first of all, told him to do something that he could do. Stand forth in the midst. Now Jesus tells him to do something that he cannot do. It's impossible for him to do. Stretch forth thine hand. Now get this. He couldn't do that. If he could have done it, he'd have done it long ago. If he could have stretched out his hand, he wouldn't have been a cripple. He could not stretch his hand out. Jesus told him to do the impossible. And that's what faith's all about, people. That's what faith's all about. But this man was obedient, and he believed Jesus, and he made it. And when he made the effort, the hand stretched out. And the reason we have withered hands is because we have not made the effort to trust God to give us hands that are not withered. Hands that can reach out to help, to give, to do. Hands that can accomplish service for God. You see, if we're going to do anything for humanity, people, it has to be done by faith. It's not going to be done by the humanitarian societies of the world. It's not going to be done by the Ford Foundation or the Carnegie Institute. It's not going to be done by the multiplied millions and billions that people pour into all kinds of charities, you know, which some of them accomplish worthy goals or are intended to accomplish worthy goals and so forth. If we're going to do anything for eternity, if we're going to do anything to help mankind for eternity, we're going to have to do it by faith. Because you've got a withered hand and I've got a withered hand. Man cannot help his fellow man. Naturally. He can't do it. Oh, I can relieve some of your hunger. I can give you some money for food, and if I have that and you're hungry, I should do it. I can put some clothes on your back if I've got some money to buy clothes and you need clothes, and I should do it. But those are temporal things. I can do all those things for you, comfort you, encourage you, get you back to health. Those are natural things that a man can do. And we ought to do them if we have the opportunity and the money to do it. The Bible is very clear about that. But that doesn't help you for eternity. If you're going to help a person spiritually, if you're going to help a person for eternity, you're going to have to do it by faith. If you're going to reach out to somebody else with a hand of faith, you're going to have to do it by faith. And what Jesus said to this man was to stretch forth his hand. He told him to do something he couldn't do. But because he was obedient to the voice of Jesus, the Word of God, because he was obedient, he made the effort and the hand reached out. And the Scripture said it was restored, whole as the other. By the way, if you know anything about that, that says to me that this man had two hands stronger than anybody else. Because when you're a one-handed person, that hand and arm becomes extra strong because it has to do the work of two hands. You take a person who only has use of the left hand, they do everything with the left hand, and so that arm becomes extra large. You ever see one of these crabs with two pinchers, and one of them's real big, and the other one's real small. Kind of reminds you of that. But this man now, the scripture says his hand is made whole as the other. So his right hand now is as strong as his left hand. This man has two hands that are unusually, exceptionally strong that he can serve with. See, because the hands speak of service. Now, what is the significance of the right hand? Now, by the way, this message is primarily to the saved. The message of the man with the withered hand is primarily to the saved. We can use it as a salvation message. I've preached it that way, and that's a valid use of the scripture, but it's written primarily to the saved, as is most of the Bible. There's very little in the Bible written to the lost. You know that? It doesn't take you but a few verses to tell you how to be saved, and you have to obey them and believe them. The rest of the Bible is written to tell you how to live as a Christian and how to be of service for the Lord. And so what is the significance of the right hand? Well, let me first mention some things that the withered right hand does not affect. First, it does not affect our ability to walk the outward walk of a Christian. Okay? You can have a withered right hand and go to church, attend all the services, walk down the aisle, shake the preacher's hand with the left hand, be baptized, go through all the rituals. You can do all that, you see, with a withered hand. I didn't say be saved. I said go through the motions. See, all those things, all right? I'll tell you what else you can do. You can talk the language of a Christian with a withered hand. See, it doesn't affect your tongue. That old boy with a withered hand could talk good as you could. He could talk and say, things he won't say. He could, he could profess to be a Christian. He could profess to be saved. See, a person with a withered hand can do all those things, play the role of a Christian. It doesn't affect our ability to hear, at least what we want to hear. Turn off, turn on. See, that's what people do. They turn off what they don't want to hear and turn on what they do want to hear. Like the fella who got the hearing aid, and his wife was awful upset because he kept turning it down. He said she just didn't know that I didn't listen to her when I didn't have the hearing aid. Now, she wasn't listening anyway. Well, that's the way people are. They listen, they hear what they want to hear and turn away what they don't want to hear. That's the way we are, And so a man with a withered hand can do that. He can come to church and he can select and choose the Bible. You say, I don't like that, what the preacher preached today. See, a Christian doesn't have that right. You understand that, don't you? A Christian doesn't have the right to pick and choose. He has to take the whole word. If he's going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a Christian, this is what you have to do. Now, if you don't want to be a Christian, fine. Go on your way. But don't play hypocrite. Say, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to take the whole word of God. You have to read it, study it. You're responsible for it. You're going to be judged on the basis of it. You better know it. See? As Christians, you're going to be judged on it. Not where you go to heaven or hell, but rewards. It's the book. All right? You can have a withered hand to all those things, you see. Our ability to give. People can put money in the offering plate so people see, or maybe out of necessity, feeling others will know if they don't give and all this sort of thing, but not out of a heart of love and desire to support the work of God and be used as a blessing and things like that. So you can do all those things and have a withered hand. Now, what is it that the withered right hand does affect? And now let's get down to the heart of this message. What is it that the withered right hand does affect? I'll tell you. It affects our ability to reach out to others. The one thing that you can't do with a withered hand? You can't reach out to help somebody. The right hand in the scripture is the right hand of authority. The right hand is a hand of power. It's a hand of authority. It's the hand that says you. You know, the right hand says what you are more than anything else. Did you know that? The right hand says what you are more than what you say you are. The right hand says what you are more than what you do, is what you give, or where you go. The right hand says more than anything, because the right hand reaches out to people in need to help in the name of Christ. That's what the right hand does. And a withered right hand is the same. In other words, if you claim to be a Christian and you do not care about others, you aren't interested in others, you aren't concerned about people in need, you aren't concerned about the lost, you aren't concerned about people that are out there in need, then you better question whether you're saved or not. You'd better question whether you're saved or not. Your hand is withered. Your hand is withered. If you do not have a care, if you do not have a concern, if you do not have an interest in people who have needs, people who have broken hearts, people who have concerns, see? That's what the withered hand affects. The withered hand affects our ability to genuinely reach out. The right hand of fellowship. A person with a withered hand picks and chooses who they like and who they don't like. A Christian can't do that. The Bible tells me who I like and who I don't like. You say it calls all the people you know by name? Doesn't have to. The Bible tells me that I have to love all the brethren. I have to love all the brethren. The Bible tells me that I have to love my enemies. The Bible tells me to do good to those who despitefully use me. And that's one of the hardest things that I have to deal with. I have to say that. I don't like being used. And that's one of the sad things in education. Parents, people use you. They'll use your school. They'll use you to hide their children in and get a good start in education. They'll use you. See, we claim we lay it out open what we are to start with. We're here to train young folks to be servants for Jesus Christ. And people will send their kids here without that goal and use you. Now that hurts, that bothers me greatly. Because we're honest with people, and we want people to be honest with us. And we're here to train young folks to serve God. It's the only reason we have for being here. We sure not here to make money. We are. We sure failed in that process. Our ability to genuinely reach out the right hand of fellowship to believers, to everybody, and say, I love you. I'm a Christian. I love you. You see, our ability to love comes from our knowing God. You see, God loves us because of who He is, not who we are. And the Christian loves others because of who the Christian is, not of who the others are. And if you're small enough to where you say, I don't like this Christian, I don't like this person, then you're saying, I am little. You're saying it loud and strong. I am too little to love. I've got a withered hand. That's what you're saying. My hand is withered. I just am not big enough to love you. That's too bad. We as Christians who know the Lord is our Savior ought to love those who hate us, those who despise us, those who misuse us. We love them. Not because they're not, you say, well, they aren't worthy to be loved. It makes no difference. I have a heart if I'm right with God. I have a heart that says love. It was given to me by Jesus. And it says love. Reach out. Our ability to pass down blessings to our children has to do with the right hand. You will never be able to bless your children and pass down blessings to your children and grandchildren like the Bible promises. Those are two things the Bible promises to every believer, that you can pass down blessings to your children and to your grandchildren. You can't do that if you have a withered hand. See? You can't do that. Because you see, this right hand is our right hand of power, and it is our ability to bless. And if I had another 10 minutes, we'd go back and look in Genesis, the 48th chapter, and study the account of Jacob and Joseph. Jacob had stolen as the younger son, he'd stolen the blessing from his father. Remember how he got that? With deceit. And now Jacob is old and he can't see. But let me tell you something about old Jacob. Bless his heart. He may have been blind, but he was no dummy. He knew what people would pull on him because he was good at it himself. And so Joseph comes with Manasseh and Ephraim. And so he brings them before him so that the right hand is on the firstborn. And as Jacob reaches out, he crosses his hands. Hey, old Jacob, you can't mess him up, can you? You got to hand it to the old boy. He knew what his son would try. He wanted to pass the blessing down to the younger who was on his left. So he reaches with the right hand to his left and puts the left hand on the right. Why was it so important to put the right hand? Because the right hand is the way you sent the blessings down from generation to generation. See? But when you got a withered right hand, you can't bless your children. Now you remember that. You can't bless your children. You can't pass down the kind of things that they need in their life, the kind of generosity, the kind of love, the kind of compassion, the kind of concern. They're not going to have it. They're going to be selfish. They're going to be for self. See? It's very important, isn't it? Not to have a withered right hand. Very important to be able to reach out to other people and be concerned. I have to preach this. Lord knows. This is not natural with me. This doesn't come natural with me. Maybe it comes natural with you. It doesn't come natural with me. It's contrary to much of my training and bringing up to reach out to others. You look after your family and your loved ones and forget the rest of them, let them go to hell. Oh, maybe not quite that bad. But that's the old nature. But you can't do it as a Christian. You got to reach out. Oh, how withered is your right hand. How withered is my right hand? We need to search our hearts. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, this man needed his hand fixed. Those poor, sad Pharisees were more interested in trying to trap Jesus than they were to learn spiritual truth. God, help us to see the significance and to understand how Jesus reached out to this man, how this man obeyed the Lord Jesus, in faith stretched out his hand. Oh, it's hard for us to do it, but we can do it in faith if we'll make the effort. If we'll make the effort, we can reach out to somebody. We can reach out to witness to people who are lost, to help somebody with their needs, problems, or burdens. We can reach out if we're interested and concerned enough. Lord, help us to understand the lesson that's here. Examine our hearts. Speak to us. Don't let us rest and sleep with the problem with a withered hand, Lord. Speak to us about these matters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.